Welcome to session two of Bearings. We're going to talk about in session two symbols of our salvation, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the Baptist Church, these symbols are known as ordinances. So if anyone ever asks you what are the ordinances of a Baptist church and how many there are, you can say there are two, and they're the Lord's Supper and baptism. So first, we're going to talk about baptism. The first question there on your sheet, page 8 in your Bearings book, is why should I be baptized? First, to follow the example set by Christ. The Bible says in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. So we are baptized because Jesus was baptized. The second reason we do this is because Jesus Christ commands it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything which I've commanded you. This idea of going and making disciples and baptizing, all those are part of a commandment. We call it the Great Commission or the Great Commandment. That would be another way to see it. But this is what we're commissioned to do. And so we can say that because Jesus tells us to go and make disciples and to go and baptize, he is commanding us to baptize. So I was baptized, number one, because Jesus was, and number two, because he commands it. Thirdly, I think you should be baptized because it demonstrates that I really am a believer. Baptism is your first opportunity as a believer to be obedient. And it's very important that you do so. And it kind of stunts your spiritual growth if you don't. If the first thing that Jesus tells you to do, you don't do, then it's going to be difficult for him to trust you to do anything else. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So baptism is something that has been a part of those who are called, those who are saved. It's something we do throughout our church history. So those are the three reasons why we believe you should be baptized. Baptism is important. Now, what is the meaning of baptism? Well, it is a picture. It is a symbol. In the Baptist church, we do not believe that being baptized saves you. There is nothing salvific in the water. So someone who is lost, who gets baptized, will be lost after they're baptized. Going through the water doesn't save you. If we believed in baptismal regeneration, that being baptized saves you, we would just simply hire ourselves out a fire truck and carry around the community a huge baptismal pool and get all of our deacons to grab people off the street, and I would baptize them. And we would be saving people every day. That would be our evangelistic ministry. Why do we not do that? Because that's not how one gets saved. Baptism is something we do after we're saved, not something we do in order to be saved. So the meaning of baptism, the picture, it pictures Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So when you go under the water in baptism, we are picturing your burial and your death. And then as you come back up out of the water, we are picturing your resurrection to a new life. So baptism pictures that. Secondly, it pictures the new life in Christ. As you come forth out of the water, you are a new person. Now, here in our church, this is also pictured by the white gown we give you when you're baptized. You're coming up out of white, clean, new, starting over, pure. Or do you not know that all those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried in him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So baptism is very important in showing that there is a change in me before Christ and after Christ. Thirdly, the meaning of baptism, it pictures a physical death as well as an ultimate bodily resurrection. Baptism is both a physical thing we do, but also a spiritual thing that happens to us as well. We discuss this in the terms of being baptized by the Spirit. When you get saved, God the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and resides. Some refer to this as the baptism of the Spirit. we believe that every person who is a genuine convert of Christ is baptized with the Holy Spirit. That the moment you believe, God the Holy Spirit comes into your life and takes up residence. So we have seen that baptism is a way to picture the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ. It gives us a picture of our new life in Christ, and it's both a physical picture of the physical death of Christ and also of our ultimate bodily resurrection in Christ. Now, why is baptism important? Well, it's kind of like a wedding ring. It is an outward symbol of an inner transaction in your life. Now, some husbands believe that if they slip off their wedding ring, that perhaps the vow can be left behind and they can do as they choose. That's even the tradition of Oktoberfest in some cultures. But that's not true for baptism or for the wedding ring. Your wedding ring that you wear on your finger is to tell other people about what has happened in your heart. You have given your heart to another. You've made a vow to be faithful to another. And the wedding ring symbolizes that. Well, baptism symbolizes to the world that you are now counting yourself and aligning yourself with Jesus Christ. So, we do it always in public. There should never be a private baptism, just like you should never desire to be a secret disciple. Baptism is public, and it's like that wedding ring. It is a symbol, an outward symbol, of an inner transaction in your heart. Now, baptism also identifies you with Christ, and here, the mode of baptism, the method of baptism in a Baptist church, is through immersion. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ baptize by sprinkling. Now, that's fine and good for them, but Baptists, as you recall in the first lesson, we talked about that we believe the Bible is our sole authority. We can find no example in Scripture of anyone at any time being sprinkled as the mode or the method of their baptism. And therefore, since we believe the Bible is our sole authority, we feel like that we have no other authority except to baptize in the same means, the same method, the same mode that Jesus was baptized. Thus, we will only and always baptize by immersion. So why do we do this? Well, first, as we just said, Jesus was baptized by immersion. And I'll tell you in a moment how we know that. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, that after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Now, even though this is the way Hollywood depicts it, it's never made any sense to me that you would take someone and get them into the river and then take a cup, a handful of water and pour it over their head. If you're going to get me half wet to wet my hair, why not get wet all over? Don't understand that. Number two, we believe that every baptism in the New Testament is by immersion. And the reason we can say that we believe that, and I think I can prove it to you, is because what the word baptism means in Scripture. In the original Greek New Testament, the word baptize simply means to dip under water. And so what you have in your Bible, every time you see the word baptize appear, is a transliteration of the Greek word as opposed to a translation of that Greek word. The verb baptizo means to dip under or to dunk. Often in our church, you will hear me when I am baptizing someone or discussing baptizing someone, often I will use the word dunk. I do that not to be cute or funny, but to be biblical. That's what the word literally means. The word, however, was transliterated instead of translated due to political pressure in England in 1611 by King James, when the King James Version of the Bible was translated originally. If you know your English history, the nation of Britain had a great problem after King Henry VIII in deciding whether or not they would be Protestant or they would be Catholic. If you recall, King Henry VIII had several wives to get this across. Unfortunately for them, Now, what happened was when it came to King James, the church, to have an authorized version of the Bible in the English language, he had to make some decisions. And one of them was a authorized version that would not offend both Catholic or Protestant. As a result, the original authorized version has the Apocrypha in it, as well as this transliteration of the word baptism. If you were to spell it out, you would see that it is the Greek letter beta, alpha, pi, tau, yod, and zeta, and then the omicron, the omega, baptizo. Now, that word doesn't exist. It was created so that those who were Catholic could see that word and say, baptism, you can be sprinkled. Those who were dissenters, Baptist, could look at that word and say, yes, baptism, it means you must be immersed. Those who were Anglicans could see the word and draw the same conclusion as the Catholics. It was a political word. We are not trying to be political. We're trying to be biblical. Hence, we believe it means to dip under water, and that's what we practice. So, number four, baptism best symbolizes a burial and resurrection. None of us have gone to the graveyard and watched an interment and had someone simply stand the coffin up against the gravestone and toss a little dirt at it and declare the person buried. Jesus was buried. Baptism symbolizes a burial. Therefore, just as a coffin must be totally covered in earth to be buried, you and I must be totally covered by water to be immersed in baptism. Now, what does it mean when we refer to scriptural or biblical baptism here at the church? We believe that every person must have been baptized by immersion after their salvation. That's what we mean by the term scriptural or biblical baptism. If you were saved after you were baptized, then I want to challenge you to be baptized. If you were saved and baptized, but then you have gone away from Christ, you have drifted, then you don't need to be baptized again. You simply need to reaffirm the Lordship of Christ in your life. But if you were baptized before your salvation, then you need to be baptized again. You want to get things in biblical order. So, who should be baptized? Every person who has believed in Jesus Christ. Every person, regardless of age. If someone is too old to come to the church and to get into the baptistry, we will make whatever accommodations we need to make to come and to immerse them. The children can be baptized, and this is a difficult question about when can a child be baptized. We have wonderful staff here who you can talk to, and I'd be delighted to come and speak to you about this. But if you have someone under the age of 12 who is wanting to be baptized, I want to ask you to make certain that they are being baptized because of a genuine conversion experience in their life and not because they think that they are pleasing you by asking these questions as their parent or that they are trying to be like their friends who got baptized recently. Now, it's true that God works through others and that children may be baptized at the same time and genuinely be converted. But we just want to make sure that that's the case. So we take a little extra time in this process with you and your children. Now, can a family be baptized together? I'm always asked this question, and the answer is sure. If they got saved at the same time, they can. But I don't want you to wait for, if your spouse is unsaved and you're saved, don't wait till your spouse is saved for you to be baptized. The best thing you can do to win your unsaved spouse to Christ is to live a Christian life in front of them. And the best way to do that is for you to be obedient to Christ. And remember, we said that baptism is your first opportunity to show your obedience to Christ. So don't think that you're going to influence someone who's lost to become obedient to Christ by yourself being disobedient, so that later you can fulfill some need together. What should you wear when you're baptized? something that is not see-through when it gets wet. You're going to be standing in front of the entire congregation, and yes, we do give you a white robe, but please do me a favor and do yourself a favor and the congregation a favor, and let's be modest. Make sure that you wear something that when it is wet is not see-through. Trust me, you will wish that you had if you don't. The symbols of salvation, the second symbol of salvation, the Lord's Supper. Jesus has never asked His disciples to remember His birth. Now, I'm not against us remembering Christmas, but He commands us to remember His death. He has instructed us to do this, and the best passage of Scripture to find this teaching in is in 1 Corinthians. And so if you have your Bible and you'll turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we're just going to walk through verse 23 through verse 26 together and understand what Jesus is teaching us here. He tells us first that the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus, and the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. This is the Apostle Paul. Notice, it's a simple act. It's not an elaborate ceremony. And so I want you to understand that here at First Baptist Church of Emerson, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we try to be very simple. We don't want anyone to confuse what we're doing with a Catholic Mass, or to think that we've gone through very troubled, detailed planning. We simply want to be obedient to Jesus' command and be simple in what we do. It's a simple act. It's not an elaborate ceremony. Number two, it's a reminder. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." So it's a reminder. It is to remind us of what Jesus has done. And each time we do this, we are to remember Him. Thirdly, it is a symbol. In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me." Now, it's important that you understand the difference here between symbol and what others teach, particularly the Catholics. We don't believe in the doctrine of the Catholic Church, transubstantiation. We believe that the wafer that we eat, and here, the grape juice that we drink, are symbols of the blood and the body of the Lord. Those who teach transubstantiation believe that when the priest invokes the blessing upon the wine and the host, that at that moment, the blood and the wafer literally become the blood and the body, the flesh of Christ. I don't know if you were trained as an altar boy. If you know someone who was, they can tell you that at the end of each Mass, they had to gather together and make certain that all the wine in the common cup had been drank, all the wine that had been set aside and blessed for that Mass has to be consumed. Why? Because blood has to be consumed or has to be done away with so it doesn't spoil. The other thing about the bread, were the priest to have dropped the host upon the ground during the Mass, you would have noticed the altar boys running and covering it with a cloth and then taking that wafer, that host, outside and burning it. That's how you dispose of flesh. So we don't believe that. I have done the Lord's Supper with hot dog buns and grape Kool-Aid on youth retreats. And the reason we can have grape juice in place of wine is because we don't want anyone who's an alcoholic to come and receive the Lord's Supper and lose their way. And so we substitute and replace grape juice for wine because, after all, it's just a symbol, not the real thing. In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." So it is a symbol of His blood. Last, it's a statement of faith. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Now, I really don't know how to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes in any other manner than after I have received the Lord's Supper to turn to those people around me and my family, my faith family, and to say, "Jesus died for me." And so that's our practice here each time we have the Lord's Supper. Now, Who should take the Lord's Supper? Only those who are born again. Only those who are already born again. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. If you have unsaved children, you should not let them take the Lord's Supper with you. They should sit there and watch you, and you can explain it to them later, and you can talk about why they can't have it. That's often a great way for you to talk to your children about Christ. But they should not participate with you in taking the Lord's Supper if they're not saved. And the reason is we don't want them eating and drinking judgment to themselves. And as your parent, as their parent, I know you don't either. If you bring a guest with you who is not saved, they shouldn't take the Lord's Supper, and you should tell them that. Now, we practice here what is called open communion. If someone is a Christian, but their membership is in another church, they're welcome to have the Lord's Supper here. We do not practice what some do, call a closed communion, in which they would explain before each observance of the Lord's Supper that only those members of the church here could receive the communion. We don't practice that at all. I don't believe it. Don't like it personally. Now, when and how often do we practice the Lord's Supper? Well, we do this about 6 times a year, and it varies. And as pastor, I decide when we have the Lord's Supper, and the Holy Spirit, I hope, is the guide. We usually do it around Thanksgiving, the Sunday before Thanksgiving. We have the Lord's Supper the Sunday before Christmas, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper together on Christmas Eve each year. We also observe the Lord's Supper again around Easter, the Sunday before Easter, and on Maundy Thursday we will have the Lord's Supper together, the Thursday before Good Friday. Then we have the Lord's Supper 2 to 3 or 4 times throughout the year in addition to that. Sometimes we do the Lord's Supper in different ways. Sometimes it's the traditional way where we come before the congregation and the deacons serve the church. Other times we have it set up so that those individuals present come forward and take the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we do it around tables. We vary the way we serve it, but we always are serving it to commemorate the death of Jesus in that He shed His blood and His flesh He gave, yielded for us. Now, as we take the Lord's Supper, it's real important that you understand that you have to be prepared for it. And I want us to talk about that. How do I prepare myself for the Lord's Supper? Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must first examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we want to ask you to do 4 things before you ever receive the Lord's Supper here. The first is self-examination, as it says in verse 28. A man must examine himself. We do this in prayer, and then hopefully that examination will lead us to confess sins in our life, and we do that according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And after I have confessed my sins, I then will recommit myself and my life to Christ. And then finally, if there are any broken relationships in your life, we want to ask you to restore those. Now, it's really important that we do this. Sometimes here, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'll have everyone stand so that they can put their arms out and not touch anyone. And then we will just simply ask the instrumentalist to play and give people the opportunity to go to whomever they may have offended or whomever they may think has been offensive to them and make sure that they have no reason to have a broken relationship. And after they have all restored any relationships that are necessary, then and only then do we have the Lord's Supper. It's very important. If you and your husband come to church mad at each other and we're going to have the Lord's Supper, that you patch it up before you take the Lord's Supper together.